this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Kim. Let's pray. Well, Father, will you, like rain that comes from heaven and accomplishes all you intend by watering the earth and causing growth and providing nourishment, may your word go out now from your mouth. And we know, because you promised, that it will not return void. And so we cling to that promise. It won't return empty, but it will accomplish all your purposes. We're clinging to that promise from you through the prophet Isaiah. And we ask once again together now, give your word success. For those who are here this morning feeling spiritually parched, I just pray you would drench them in your truth. Drench us all in your truth and cause us to grow and to mature and to bear fruit. Make us like Jesus. We come now to eat the feast you've prepared for us in your word. We're needy, and we trust you to give us exactly what we need. So fill us again with your Holy Spirit. Only through the Spirit will you accomplish what you mean to accomplish through the preaching of your word. Only the Holy Spirit can give it success. So come, Spirit, and do that now, we pray, for our good and for your everlasting and eternal honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we pass into chapter 4 now in our trek together through the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, we pass into a new section of the letter. That word that gets translated finally is the indicator. It's not that Paul is wrapping things up. It's an indication that he's moving on. Right? We could translate finally then to as for remaining matters. Paul's moving now. He's moving from narrative to instruction. Remember, he paused to pray. We saw that last week. Paused to pray, chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And now he's addressing what's lacking in their faith. That's what he said he longs to do in chapter 3, verse 10. Now, before we move on and dive in, I want us to be on high alert. I'm going to put us on high alert here. And what I mean is high alert to the schemes of the devil. You heard it when Kim read the text for us. Paul is addressing the topic of Christian sexual ethics. That is, he's writing about living sexually pure lives that please God. That being the case, we need to stay sharp and be watchful. The devil wants to snatch the gospel seeds that are sown this morning, and he'll try to do that by accusing some of us. Right, that's what he does. He's the accuser of the brothers, according to John in Revelation 12, 10. He accuses day and night, John says. He wants to remind us of our past sexual sin and accuse us. Right? Think about what you did. How could he possibly forgive you? You can't be pure going forward. You're too covered in filth. That's the devil. To which we say, I am a great sinner, Satan, but Christ is a greater Savior. And my sins are paid for by him, and he will give me what I need to live a righteous life that pleases God. Or maybe he'll try to snatch the gospel seeds by tempting us. Paul, remember, referred to him as the tempter in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. And so he might try to tempt us by saying something like, this stuff is so outdated. I mean, you are more sophisticated and modern than that. You're liberated. Restraint isn't what's best for you. Be free. To which we say, this is the word of God. My Father, who loves me enough to give me his son, to give his son as a sacrifice so that I would live. And he who didn't spare his son will give me all good things, including his commands about sex. Or the tempter might snatch the seed by using our own self-righteousness against us. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that person, a sexual sinner. I have kept myself pure. To which we say, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So, let's look forward now, alert and sober-minded, to the future that God has for us as we trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So we're going to consider the verses under two headings. This morning we'll look at the general exhortation, which is to please God. That's verses 1 and 2. And then we'll look at Paul's specific exhortation in verses 3 through 8, which is to abstain from sexual immorality. And we're going to break things down even more as we go. But those are the main headings for the morning. So first, verses 1 and 2, again, the general exhortation. Let me read it again and listen to what a remarkable introduction this is to Paul's specific exhortation. He writes, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's quite the appeal from the apostle. He's urging the Thessalonians, which indicates the importance, the significance of what follows, right? And Paul is making his appeal in the Lord Jesus, verse 1. And again, at the end of verse 2, through the Lord Jesus. In other words, this isn't just a bit of advice that Paul's offering here. Right? He's not giving his own prescription to treat what ails you. Right? He's teaching here. The truth he's teaching has the authority of Jesus Christ behind it. He preached to them the gospel. Remember, and they received it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul taught them the commands of Jesus, which are also part of the gospel. So he's reminding them of what he taught them while he was there. He says that in verses 1 and 2. Now, notice also, we've lingered on this point, so we won't hear, but again, Paul is quick to highlight evidence of God's grace in the Thessalonians. Right? Into verse 1, he says that they're doing what he instructed them to do when he was there. Right? We ought to expect Paul to be encouraging to this beloved church by now, but he says there's room to excel still more. I suspect that Timothy's report on the spiritual condition of the church, which was overwhelmingly positive, included our topic today and the topics that follow as areas that were deficiencies. And so there was the need to shore up and to hone their application of what they learned from Paul. Paul taught them and is now reminding them how they ought to walk so as to please God. And to walk is such a helpful metaphor for the Christian life, and we run into it over and over. It's not the only metaphor Paul uses, but here it just carries the idea of making progress, right? One step after another, heading in one direction, steady and consistent. That's the Christian life. And when we walk in God's way, according to His way, He's pleased with us. This is really important to get here. It's the foundation that Paul lays for the Christian ethic, for the Christian lifestyle that he's going to unpack. He's saying that a genuine Christian will have a genuine desire to please God. And pleasing God brings with it a pleasure all its own. We've all experienced this. The first thing that came to my mind was my kids. When they were in junior high and high school, they all had parts in plays with the same theater company, all directed by the same person, Carla. And when they were complimented by Carla for their performance, they were over the moon, right? Because they wanted to please her, right? And pleasing her brought with it a joy and satisfaction. They acted on stage in a manner pleasing to Carla, right? Some of us have experienced that with a boss, maybe a coach, and oh, how we want to please our parents, and then if we're married, our spouse. And on the flip side, all of us have experiences with people who are impossible to please. And maybe for you, it was a parent. And that's painful. But here's some good news. By His grace, God is pleased by our imperfect walk through Christ. We will always be imperfect in this life. God knows that. I mean, think about it. He's the one who sovereignly designed sanctification, which we'll talk about in just a second. He designed it to be a process. He determined the way it would be. God still gives commands, like the ones we have before us this morning. And we obey, not hoping to prove ourselves and to earn some status before God. You all know what that is. It's the heresy of legalism. But we obey them as a means of walking in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, think about that. That's amazing. God is pleased by our obedience. We need to hear that, don't we? I mean, I need to hear it over and over that my Father is pleased. Your Father is pleased with you, Christian. Our Heavenly Father is pleased. He's pleased with our imperfect obedience because when we obey, however imperfectly, we're bringing our lives more and more into harmony with His worth and His excellence. When we walk, when we obey and trust, our Father is pleased with us. It's all over the Bible. So look for it. It's everywhere. When we do good works and grow in our knowledge, He's pleased, Colossians 1:10. When we present our bodies as living sacrifices of worship, God accepts it and He's pleased, Romans 12:1. When we look out for our weaker brother, God is pleased, Romans 14:18. When children obey their parents, God is pleased, Colossians 3:20. When we share with others and make sacrifices for our brothers in Christ, it's pleasing to God, Hebrews 13:15. When we keep God's commandments, we please Him, 1 John 3:22. Whenever we trust and obey, God is pleased. That's the power of gospel grace. It's the power to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and so please our Father. Now, think about this. oh, may God break in and adjust my thinking here and all of our thinking. For the Christian, every moment of every day is an opportunity to bring pleasure to God. Every moment of every day. And because he's perfectly patient and perfectly kind and perfectly loving, if we focus on pleasing him, we will be freed from the shackles of trying to please others. Freed from trying to gain the approval of the unappeasable. Freed from the anxiety of what others think. We will live for an audience of one. Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica and people got saved because they received the message as the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul also taught them a new ethic, a new lifestyle, a new way to walk in the power of the gospel, motivated by God's pleasure. Now, we're going to slip softly into the next heading, the specific exhortation. And I say that because the first part of verse 3 is still general, right? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will, what brings him pleasure, is our sanctification. In other words, the will of God is our holiness. That is, that we would increasingly reflect his character here and now by becoming more and more like Jesus, our brother, our Savior, our righteousness, our sanctification. To be sanctified is to be separated. It's to be distinct. It's to be called out to God, by God, to God. It's to become more and more distinctly like Christ. Now, the verses from here, the way I read them, they unfold like a conversation to me. It's like Paul anticipates what the Thessalonians will say in response. Here's what I hear. Okay, Paul, that's all fine and good, but it's really abstract. Do you think you could give us an example of how to please God by doing his will? To which Paul responds, sure, second half of verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I mean, there it is. That's Paul's specific exhortation. Abstain from sexual immorality. Does the Bible have anything to say about sex? Yes. Is the Bible clear about what it says about sex? Yes. Here it is. Abstain from sexual immorality. Now some translate this just to emphasize the strength of the Greek word that gets translated abstain as make a clean cut from sexual immorality. The one word that's translated sexual immorality here is porneia, from which we obviously get our word pornography. It's a very general word that, as used by the Apostle Paul in his writings, means any sexual activity outside the confines of a marriage between one woman and one man. The context of sexual activity that is pleasing to God is very clear in the Bible. Heterosexual marriage, period. No exceptions. That's the only way that sex works properly, because that's where God designed it to function according to his purposes. Now, please note, it does not say abstain from sex. Sex, when used properly in its God-designed context, is holy. It pleases and honors our God who gave the gift. And the Bible is very clear that sex, as God designed it, is wonderful. I mean, think about it. We have an entire book in our Bibles, the Song of Solomon, which is not allegory. That's main purpose is to rejoice in married erotic love. If you read it and really think about it, or read it in its original language, you just might blush. It's possible to be a Christian and have a very small view of sex, or to just think of sex as something debase and dirty. But it's not. Sex makes a lousy God, but it is a beautiful and meaningful gift from God. When we use it properly, it's a sign that ought to remind us of the intimacy offered by our Heavenly Father through Jesus. Now, I realize this might be uncomfortable. It's not real comfortable for me up here, but we have to have a theological understanding of sex. Have to, which is like our relationship with God. That's what sex is. It's intimacy. Think about it. It's intimacy in the confines of a commitment of the whole person. That's God, right? He's committed to giving us himself completely, and he anticipates the same from us. In marriage, both spouses are cherished and treated with dignity. That's godlike, right? In marriage, we say, I'm committed to you, and I'm attracted to you. If anyone in your life has ever told you that you're unworthy of love, if anyone in your life has ever told you they're ugly, I tell you now, they were wrong. In this way, sex is sacred. It's a way to reverence and honor your spouse and so image forth God. This is why Paul says in verse 5 that we're not to walk in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We know him. So we can see the sacredness in married intimacy. But if we use sex improperly, it derails our sanctification. Now, this is a radical exhortation for us living in America in the 21st century. Make a clean cut from all forms of sexual immorality. But I think it can be said that this may have been viewed as even more radical by the Greco-Roman world that Paul was writing into. Remember, Paul's writing this letter from the city of Corinth. Looking down on that city is the temple of Aphrodite, Venus to the Romans, which is she's the goddess of sex and beauty. So it's a temple, a testimony to immoral excess right on the top of the town. Right? And he's writing to a church in the city of Thessalonica, which was no better. The worship of the gods in Thessalonica included rites of perverse sexual immorality. So both cities, one Paul's writing from, the one he's writing to, were sexually permissive and promiscuous. But it wasn't, we're not just talking sexual license here. There was an assumption in that culture that men would have sexual relations outside of marriage. That was the norm. It was normal for married men to have sex with up to 3 women who were not his wife. Right? Well, not up to, at least 3. And he was responsible to no one. No one. So he had a wife. That was for respectability. Perhaps even for status, if you happen to marry well, she managed the household and she raised the kids. And then there was the mistress. Not the way we think about mistresses. This was the one to have fun with, and the one who's on your same intellectual level, the one with common interests, but a friend with benefits. And then there was the concubine, female servants who were expected to be available for sex from the master of the house, right? And then there were the prostitutes, who were sometimes priestesses from the temple. This was the norm. I mean, think about this. This is woven into the social and religious fabric of the society. Paul often gets a bad rap for being anti-woman. But by saying these things, though he's talking to both men and women, he's making eye contact with the men. And by telling them to do something so radically countercultural, he's actually being very pro-woman. Stop using women for your selfish purposes, men. Paul valued women because God values women. Now, you hear that and you realize, think about it, that Western culture today is not more liberated. It's not more sophisticated. We're just going backwards. Right? And so this is a radical exhortation today as well. We have to be distinct from our culture in terms of sexual ethics to the same degree that Paul expected the Thessalonian Christians to be. When we follow Christ, it's a commitment of our entire being, like I said, including our bodies. So we dare not ask, what is the minimum requirement for me as a Christian? What can I do to just get by? What do I have to pay for eternal life insurance? No way. Instead, we pursue God in purity with increasing passion. We don't try to improve on walking this fine moral line. We stay as far away from that line as we can. Right? But Paul is practical. He's straightforward. He's unashamed. He's uninhibited. In no uncertain terms, he lets us know that the standard of sexual purity does not come from society, but through the word of the Lord Jesus. Oh, how we have to be careful of cultural creep into the church. In all areas. The world's telling you how to parent your children and how to retire from your job, how to do everything. But this is a biggie right now. And it's happening. Cultural creep is happening as Christians and church leaders are abandoning the biblical standard that Paul is setting right here. And we cannot do it. I mean, talk about being on high alert. Getting the Bible into us so that it shapes us, how we think and how we act, is so important. We cannot allow, and you might think, oh, the old fuddy-duddy saying this, but it's true. We cannot allow Hollywood to define love and beauty for us. God has already defined them perfectly. I mean, the world's message is more and more not so subtle, but it often is. I mean, the poison comes in beautiful wrappings like great cinematography, excellent writing, a compelling story. It doesn't matter how beautiful the wrapping is, the poison still kills us if we eat it. We have to be vigilant, right? Even commercials slip in society's standard. And here's what's going on here. The world is making what displeases God look normal and what pleases him look strange, even dangerous. Parents, our culture is not going to lead our kids to a biblical understanding of sex and gender. You can limit screen time, which I hope you do. You can homeschool, which we did. But for kids living in the world today, they will hear the world's message. They'll be encouraged to adopt the world's standards, which means we have to teach them. And by teaching them, I don't mean just giving them the conclusions. Sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is bad. They need more than that. They need the reasons, which means we have to have a God-centered theology of sex and gender so we can pass it along. Don't just give them the tablet and let them go watch the movie. Watch with them. Watch the movie. Read the book. Visit the museum. Don't watch sports. Don't watch commercials during sports. Don't play video games without helping your kids discern the message and then measure that message against the scriptures. We don't want our children to go backwards with the culture. And as our society goes back to the debauchery of the Greco-Roman world, even non-Christians are starting to realize that something's wrong. Several months ago, in an article for The Atlantic entitled "The Problem with Being Cool About Sex," Helen Lewis wrote this: "Our enlightened values, less stigma regarding unwed mothers, the acceptance of homosexuality, greater economic freedom for women, the availability of contraception, and the embrace of consent culture haven't translated into anything like a paradise of guilt-free fun." And she goes on to make the point that college students are starting to realize that pornography debases and objectifies women. Even many men, young men, are admitting that porn makes it difficult to view sex as something loving and mutual, but only as an act of domination and submission. Last month, Princeton-educated columnist Christine Emba wrote an article for the Washington Post called "Consent is Not Enough. We Need a New Sexual Ethic." I mean, even the title is shocking. We don't need a new one. We need the ancient one that Paul gave us. She describes our culture, this is her language, as turbocharged by pornography, which is mainstreaming sexual acts that, her words, eroticize dehumanization and degradation. She describes young people today as being both liberated and miserable because the experience of sex for many is, her words, sad, unsettling, even traumatic. See, but both those authors realize sex is not being used properly, which we know means it's not being used in God's way and so pleasing to Him. Neither had answers. There's no answers, right? Neither went so far as to confine the context for sex as the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. They don't know God, but we do. Which means we have an opportunity, a gospel opportunity to reach out to broken people with love and mercy all around us. So many people out there, and some in here, been hurt and disappointed in what the world defines as love. We can offer a better way, but only if our lives match our teaching. Back to the conversation I hear in the text. Okay, Paul, I hear you, abstain from sexual immorality, but how? You've seen the city I live in. How is this even possible? To which Paul responds, verses 4 and 5, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. How? Self-control for the purpose of holiness and honor. Verse 5 is the opposite of that. It's the passion of lust, like the godless Gentiles. That way is self-centered, it's full of disrespect, it's taking advantage of others. See, this is what I mean by Paul being, he's straightforward and uninhibited. I mean, you see what he's saying to a church made up mostly of Gentiles? He's saying, don't be Gentiles. Here's what he's saying to them. And here's, here's what we have to remind ourselves over and over again. We are real people. Paul's saying, you are real people living in the real world who have been radically and miraculously transformed by the power of the gospel. God is now able to cultivate in us the fruit of self-control. God will bear that fruit by his Spirit. But you, Christian, me, we must flee sexual temptation and we must fight it with all our might and so control our own body. That's what Paul says. Again, the conversation that Paul seems to anticipate. Okay, Paul, I abstain by self-control. The Spirit bears that fruit in me, but I have to control my body. I get it. It's cooperation. I have to control my body, holiness and honor. But isn't this just a private matter? I mean, isn't this just about me and my control over my body? To which Paul responds, verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. In other words, sexual sin is a transgression against others. There are always consequences. Sexual immorality in thought or deed, whether porn or adultery or fornication or homosexuality, wrongs others. It defrauds them. That's what that word means. There's always collateral damage in sexual immorality. I have 22 years of pastoral experience to back that up. Don't assume it's a private matter. Even porn, watched all alone in the darkness, causes harm. The world is seeing it. And how many of those women are victims of sex trafficking? Sex trafficking that a person supports every time they look. Others are injured when we misuse sex. This is why in 1 Corinthians 5, I'm not going to read it. I encourage you to read it at home this afternoon. Paul says to remove the unrepentant, sexually immoral person from the church. Remove them. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, he says. So we're not to even associate with those who claim to be Christians yet practice sexual immorality because it harms others. Paul gives the church those instructions to protect the church. And Paul instructs us to turn the sexually immoral over to Satan in the hopes that they would repent and be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, I need to address singles for a moment. In fact, I think it would be better to let another single address you. I quote John Stott a lot. He's among my favorite Bible commentators. If you were going to twist my arm, I'd say he is my favorite. Some of his other books have had a huge impact on me. You might not know that John Stott was single his entire life. He was in public ministry until he was 86, and 4 years later he died peacefully of natural causes, never having been married. And he wrote this about these verses to single men and women. An additional paragraph is needed for those of us who are single and therefore lack the God-given context for sexual love. What about us? We too must accept this apostolic teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose both for us and for society. We shall not become a bundle of frustration and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided we submit to it. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected both into affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Now, he's so real here. Alongside a natural loneliness, accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people. And John Stott there is just echoing the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he infuses singleness with great dignity and makes much of being single because it enables, Paul says, undivided devotion to the Lord. It's verse 35, 1 Corinthians 7. And on top of that, let's not forget Jesus was single. He never married. He never had sex. And he was by no means incomplete. He was the most complete whole person to ever walk the earth. He was perfect. Again, the conversation. But God is loving Paul. He won't mind if I mess up along these lines, right? To which Paul responds, the rest of verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and solemnly warned you. This is serious. This is a chilling sentence. It's also God's mercy to give us a warning like this. God is just, and so he will punish unrepentant sexual sin. It's evil, and it hurts others, and so it displeases God. He cannot let it go. He can't just sweep it under the cosmic rug of the universe. He's too holy for that. Phew, okay, Paul, how about if you just give it to me in one sentence? To which Paul responds, verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. There it is. One sentence. God hasn't called us to uncleanness, right? That's what he's called us out of, right? He's separated us and set us apart for himself by cleansing us in the blood of Christ and dressing us in his righteousness so that we please him and experience the pleasure of pleasing him. To disregard sexual purity, verse 8, is to disregard God himself. Now, as we get ready to eat the Lord's Supper together, I want us to note the last phrase of our text. God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Sexual purity, which can be so hard in our society, is attainable because God has given us his Spirit to indwell us. He's been intimate with us. And he's the Holy Spirit, right? Fully committed to making us like him, holy. In Ezekiel 36, 27, if you've been around a while, you can quote this with me. This is God, through the prophet, making a new covenant promise. I will put my Spirit within you, here's the result, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I mean, do you realize how committed God is to our sexual purity? I mean, he's so committed that he sent Jesus, the true lover of our souls, to purchase the new covenant with his blood. That's what Jesus said when he instituted the sacrament of communion. This is the new covenant in my blood. Which is to say, I have redeemed you by grace and saved you from sin's penalty by taking it all myself. And I am coming back, and when I do, I will set you free once and for all eternity from sin's presence. But for now, because I love you, and I'm committed to you, and long to be intimate with you, I have given you my Holy Spirit, who will empower you today to flee and fight sin's power. See, these verses we studied today, probably worthy of going home and lingering over them, maybe even on our knees, they have the power, by the Spirit's activity, to sanctify us. Right? Jesus prayed before he was crucified, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, John 17, 17. So we're going to take a moment now to cry out to God privately, specifically for the grace necessary to live differently, to be more and more set apart, to be like Christ, distinct from the world that he's overcome. So I'm going to do that now. This would be a good time if you didn't grab elements on your way in. They're at the end of the aisles. But only if you are now trusting in Christ and know yourself to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, living a life pleasing to God. If that's not you, it's better to not eat and drink, but rather